Once upon a time, I'm not sure if it still works this way because I don't watch a lot of new shows, but once upon a time, if you were watching a TV show, and especially if it was a two or three parter, you would turn on that second or third episode and the show would always start the same way. Last week on fill in the blank. Well, right now we're in the middle of what is a really intense three-part episode here in the book of Acts. So we need to jump back and remember last week on the story of Jesus continuing his mission by the Holy Spirit through his local church. We left on a little bit of a cliffhanger. We've met this man named Stephen, a man who walks by the Spirit, who is ministering mightily, who is faithful to the Lord Jesus. And in the midst of his daily life and ministry, what's not elaborated on but is clearly inferred is Stephen is engaging regularly with those of his countrymen, having discussions, debates regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ and how Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation changes everything. It doesn't just change your theological beliefs, but it begins to change the actual way you live. And it begins even to change because Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant and the law. It even begins to change what would have been for Stephen's countrymen locked in diehard traditions and customs. His countrymen, they can't, you'll remember, they cannot oppose. They can't, in each of these debates, they find the wisdom with which Stephen speaks, it's unbeatable. So since they can't beat, remember back, what they do is they begin to go around the people into stir up deep-seated emotion amongst the people, and they begin to get the people, and they levy these accusations, specifically this accusation. They come against Stephen, and they accuse Stephen of blaspheming against Moses and God. That's the accusation. Well, what are they saying he's doing? What's the blaspheme? It's because they say that Stephen is just nonstop speaking against the temple, its structure, its purpose, its activity. And he's saying that this Jesus will alter and change the customs of Moses. Their accusation is he is blaspheming Moses and God because he is speaking against the temple and the law, because somehow Jesus changes everything. And in the midst of this accusation, by the way, this accusation which is falsely accused against him, he's dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, that same ruling legislative religious body that put Jesus to death only months or maybe a year prior. The charge of blasphemy is a serious charge. It would be like you and I being brought before both houses of Congress and the Supreme Court and the president on charges of being a traitor to our country. That the fallout is serious, and we left it last week as everybody is riled up against Stephen. And as Stephen takes his place, it says his face was glowing like an angel. And then we stopped. Stephen's face is glowing like an angel. I want you to turn with me, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we'll pick up right at the beginning there in verse 1. The end of chapter 6, they had fixed their gaze on Stephen, and all who were sitting in the council saw his face shining like an angel. It means that all who were there, they could clearly see that man looks like an angel. There's something going on here. Now, despite what they see, the accusation still lingers, and this is what it says, Acts 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Stephen, now under serious trial, watch his response. With respect and dignity, he says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Put maybe our way. "My fellow citizens and distinguished guests, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' And he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had Abraham move to this country in which you are now living. But God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a single foot of ground. And yet, even when Abraham had no child, God promised that he would give it to Abraham as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that Abraham's descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. In that foreign land, they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself, God speaking, will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And God gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen begins to answer this. The question is this true? Are these things so, Stephen? Are you really speaking that Jesus changes everything? That are you really coming against the temple and the law? What's the answer? And so Stephen begins what is the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts, and off the top of my head would likely be the second longest recorded speech in all of the New Testament, second only to the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins by starting back at the beginning, and then notice what he says, the God of glory. So we're not just talking generically, and notice the story doesn't start with Stephen. It doesn't start with the Jewish people. It starts with the one true living God, the God of glory. Not only does it start with the God of glory, you'll notice in that section all the verbs, the subject of those verbs. It's not Abraham. It's the God of glory. It's the God of glory taking all the initiative with humanity. It's the God of glory appearing to Abraham when Abraham was in a far and foreign land. It's the God of glory speaking to Abraham. It's the God of glory directing Abraham. He had him move. It's the God of glory promising, forming a covenant with Abraham to make a great people and to give them this land. It's the God of glory promising, guaranteeing to judge the nation that comes against Abraham's descendants. It's the God of glory who guarantees his word will play out even when it seems it won't. It is the one true living God of glory who is taking all of the initiative, the one true God of glory who is to be the focus of all of our worship. He is the one who takes initiative in reaching out and dealing with humanity. It is the God of glory who establishes a promise that was not fulfilled according to the first part of Stephen's speech. In Abraham's day, he made a promise, you'll have a people when he had no son. This will be your land, even though he gave him no foot of it. But it's the God of glory who makes this promise. And you and I then see, as Stephen draws attention to the beginnings, he also highlights, if it's the God of glory who's taking initiative, the God of glory who's worthy of worship, the God of glory who is establishing the promise, there is a response, and you see it in Abraham. It says, God gave him the covenant of circumcision, so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him. The focus there is not on whether or not there should be physical circumcision. The focus, and the reason Stephen points that out, is there is one response to the God of all glory who initiates all of redemption and action with humanity, who's worthy of our worship. There's only one response, and it is to take him at his word and obey. There's one response. It's to trust him. And we know this about Abraham, that Abraham heard the promise, heard the word of God. He trusted God, and according to Genesis and repeated in Romans chapter 4, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That by faith Abraham went out. There is only one right response Stephen alludes to with Abraham. It is to trust the God of glory, and it is a trust that produces a submission to obey his word. Then he moves on. Look at verse 9 with me. The patriarchs, so Abraham's the father of the 12 patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, 12 sons of Jacob, says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his affliction and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him the governor of Egypt and all his household. Now notice a pattern here. The patriarchs, the heroes, the founding fathers of Stephen and his countrymen. The patriarchs aren't maybe as heroic as we might like to think. In fact, they became stirred with jealousy. They committed sin. They rejected Joseph. They sold Joseph into slavery. Yet Joseph, the one who was sold, the one who is suffering, it is Joseph whom God is with and whom his favor rests upon. God's favor rests upon the one who is suffering, and God's presence and favor with Joseph, it wasn't limited to the promised land. It went with him to Egypt, where God not only saw him through the suffering, but delivered him out of it, provided him with favor, and raised him up. And the one who was rejected, watch the shocking turn of events. Verse 11, now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they were later removed to Shechem, which was a city which would have been in Stephen's day. It's in the promised land, but it would be in the region of Samaria, and laid them in the tomb which Abraham purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Here's the shocking twist. The one the patriarchs rejected, the one whom God is with and his favor is upon, whom God delivers and raises up, the one who was rejected becomes the one who saves the patriarchs. Famine hits the land. We know from Psalm 105 it wasn't just any famine. God actually caused that famine. It drove Joseph's brothers to seek relief in Egypt. It provided the opportunity where Joseph, now in this, basically the second most powerful person in the world in his day, second only to Pharaoh, who would have been the most preeminent king of his day, leader of the known world at that time. And it's Joseph who was rejected, upon whom God's favor, deliverance, and exaltation rests, who then provides deliverance and essentially, if you would think it this way, salvation, life, safety for his brothers and their families. So the God of all glory, who takes the initiative to appear to humanity, even in foreign lands lost long ago, who makes promises, whose presence is not bound to only the promised land, whose favor rests upon one who suffers but rejected, all of a sudden, a pattern begins to emerge that Stephen's going to point out even more so with Moses. Look with me again now. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise, language speaks to when God's promise, when it came time to fulfill, when it came time to bring that promise, your people will be in a foreign land for 400 years. They will suffer, but I will judge that land. I will bring them out. I will give them the land I've promised you, Abraham. I, the God of glory, am the sovereign master of all creation and time. I am the one who directs history. When the time of the promise was approaching, the time for the promise to be fulfilled, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. They weren't just a large family. They became a mighty nation in number. There arose another king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. This king took advantage and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants, that is, turn their infants over, and their infants would not survive. It was at this horrible time that Moses was born. It was at this time, the phraseology there would actually be, in this fullness, perfect moment of time, Moses was born, and he was lovely, he was beautiful, he was good in the sight of God. Moses was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. Here's Moses in the fullness of time, when it's time for God to bring about the promise he assured to Abraham. God looks favorably upon Moses. Moses survives when many of those born around him did not. He's given an initial raising in connection with his Hebrew heritage, but he's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, where he receives the greatest education that could be offered in the world in his day. Not only that, but he was a man of mighty valor, powerful deeds. His speech spurred people to action, and it's not recorded anywhere in Scripture, so we don't know if it's for sure true or not, but the Jewish historian Josephus even records Moses was a captain in Pharaoh's army and led the armies to great and mighty victories. But, verse 23, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered in his mind, he determined to visit his brethren. It wasn't a fleeting thought of fancy, but we know from Hebrews that even amid all of that elite status, Moses, by faith, chose not to identify himself as an Egyptian, but to identify with the people of God, Hebrews 11. And so around the age of 40, he determined it was time. Verse 24, he saw one of the Jews being treated unjustly. He defended him, took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And look here, he supposed that his brethren understood God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the next day, he appeared to them as they were fighting each other. He tried to reconcile them in peace, but they looked at him and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" So Moses understands God's call in his life. God has raised him up to be a deliverer. He's a man well-educated, mighty in words and speech. And there comes a moment where he determines, now's the time. My people will understand that I'm the answer that God has provided to their prayers for deliverance. And he goes out and he is shocked to discover, for the first of what will be many times, his own people don't understand what God is doing and they reject him. And it's at this rejection, look with me in verse 29, that Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. He goes out east to the Sinai Peninsula, where he became the father of two sons. He goes out to his own personal wilderness. Look at verse 30, for 40 years. Now verse 30 through 34 begins to describe, God appears in the burning bush. And from the burning bush, God speaks to Moses. And he tells him, look at verse 33, but the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for this place in the middle of nowhere, on a mountain in the middle of nowhere, is holy ground." Why? Because God is there in his personal presence, and where God is holy, for God is holy. He said, "I've seen the oppression. I'm here, you're in my presence, this is holy, but I am there in Egypt. I've seen the oppression. I've heard their groans. I've come down. I will send you." It could not be clearer from Stephen's speech, and his contemporaries even listening would know it. Moses was the man, the chosen man that God raised up, born in the fullness at the perfect moment, given the right education, upon whom God's call set. And then God sends, at 80 years old, back to Egypt. And so Stephen says, "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' is the one God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." This is the one that God's supernatural power and provision and backing was behind to be exactly what they rejected him for. He said, "This is the one," verse 36, "who led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me.' This is the one who was in the congregation there with all the people in the wilderness when the angel, when God's messenger was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. He was the one who was with our fathers. He's the one who received the living oracles, the living word of God, to pass on to the people. He's the one who was well attested with signs, with wonders. It would make more logical sense for people to look at Moses and try to worship Moses. Yet, our fathers, verse 39, were unwilling to be obedient to him. But they repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. And then it proceeds to describe the incident where there at the foot of Sinai, the people convince Aaron, Moses' brother, to create a golden calf, and they begin to worship this false god. And Stephen will quote from Amos to describe that wilderness generation who so rejected the will of God and rejected the leadership of Moses, that their sacrifices in the wilderness were all to false gods, so God gave them up to their depraved worship, to their idolatry. And here's what Stephen is trying to drive home. Moses, the greatest hero of the Jewish faith, the one born in the fullness of time, the one well-pleasing and beautiful in God's sight, the one educated in all wisdom, the one powerful in words and deeds, the one sent to be ruler and deliverer, the one who delivered the word of God, was persistently rejected by the fathers of Stephen and his contemporaries. Far from being accepted as God's man, as God's will, he was persistently rejected over and over. Now, there's one last thing from the history of Israel Stephen's going to point out. Look with me real quick, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. God established an actual tent of meeting, tabernacle. There were specific instructions for how it was built and put together and how it looked. God implemented the tabernacle. Then, having received it in their turn, they brought it in with Joshua, verse 45, until the time of David, verse 46. David finds favor in God's sight and says, God, I want to make you a house, a temple. Then it says David doesn't get to build it, but Solomon is the one who builds this temple. So if the tabernacle was initiated by God, the temple initiated by David, brought to completion by Solomon, but notice what it says. He didn't quote Solomon, but if you go back and look at Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple, he acknowledges this truth, which Stephen quotes from Isaiah. However, verse 48, the Most High, the God of glory, does not dwell in houses made by human hands. This is why the prophet Isaiah says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand that made all these things? Stephen goes into this long speech that starts with the God of glory, driving home these key truths, and here he arrives ultimately. He arrives and he says, the God of glory, the one who it's all about, the one that to whom our worship is due, he is the one who has taken all of the initiative. It's not about our thoughts, our rules, our traditions. It's all about him, his ways, his will, his purpose, his promise. His promise which he initiated of his own accord. His promise which he was faithful throughout all of these hundreds of years to bring about. As the sovereign, powerful, almighty Lord of all creation and history, none could stop him from bringing about the fulfillment of his promise. His promise, which consistently rose up deliverers, the greatest of whom, Moses, who were in turn consistently rejected by the people of God. No matter if they were in Egypt, the wilderness, or even the promised land. For even with the temple, the people of God would ultimately reject God for idolatry and watch that temple come crumbling to the ground as the Babylonians pulled them in to captivity. Stephen drives home these three truths. It's all about the God of glory, and the God of glory is not bound by human homes, by physical geography, by religious traditions. He's the God of glory in Ur and Haran, when they're sojourning in the promised land, in Egypt, in the wilderness, back in the God of all glory who is faithful to fulfill his promise which included far more than just a people or a land, or a law, or a tabernacle or a temple, but included one, and he mentions it in here, that would come after Moses, greater than Moses, which is why now after establishing these truths, here's Stephen's point. He looks out at the crowd and says, "You men are stiff-necked. You are stubborn, obstinate. I think of my two-year-old, if he gets stubbornly mad and he just goes rigid." So he says, "You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You are like a filthy, rebellious pagan in the core of your being and with your ears that you're necessary to hear truth and respond. And you are always resisting the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did." Here's the problem. Stephen, in his defense, says the issue is not that I have blasphemed Moses and God. The issue is not that I have blasphemed Moses and God. No, the issue is the God of all glory is not bound by this temple or the law, but he's faithful to his promise, and his promise of the law, the temple and the law, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the issue here today, brethren and fathers, is that you are nonstop, consistently, always rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit to respond to Jesus. Which is why I said, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And you who receive the law, you who has access to all the information as ordained by angels, the divine supernatural law, you who has access to all the truth, the direct revelation of God, yet did not keep it. You didn't heed it. You didn't trust him at his word and respond in submission with real obedience. That is the issue here today. The issue is not that I have blasphemed. I have another uttered blasphemy. The issue is you have and are rejecting the one true fulfillment of the promise, Jesus Christ." Church family, it is a pact. We have barely even scratched the surface today. But you and I need to understand really clearly two aspects of what is taking place here. And one is what Stephen just says. You and I need to understand clearly. I'll phrase it this way. We need to own the reality of rejection. Here is the reality. It is hard to comprehend. We need to own the reality of rejection, that people will reject the one true God no matter how perfect the evidence. Rejection is failure to hear and trust and obey. It's actively opposing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's instead seeking out idols. There is a pattern of rejection that Stephen highlights that continues to our day. Church family, the history of mankind is the rejection of the obvious and clear revelation of the one true God. That is the story of human history. And you and I need to understand today that in the hearts of someone who is lost and apart from Christ, it really doesn't matter the evidence. It's not just that they're misguided and if we could just get their rejection is real. What Stephen is driving home to those listening is they've never been without clear. And by the way, the evidence is clear. You rejected, your fathers rejected Joseph. Your fathers rejected Moses. By the way, Moses born in the fullness of time, Jesus born in the fullness of time. Moses, well bred in the sight of the Lord, Jesus, well pleading in the sight of God. Moses educated in all wisdom, Jesus in wisdom, favor, and stature with God or man. Moses, powerful in words and deeds, very intentional by Luke in his gospel to describe Jesus as a prophet, mighty in deed and words. Jesus, Peter's already said, the men well attested to you with signs and wonders. Jesus sent to be the ruler and deliverer of people. Jesus, who didn't speak the word of God like Moses did, thus says the Lord. Jesus, who spoke the word of God simply saying, "I tell you, because I'm God." It couldn't be more obvious. Not only all of this, but as they are hearing what is one of the most well-crafted speeches defending against their accusation and putting all the attention on Jesus, the whole time they're listening to it, his face is glowing like an angel. I promise you right now, my face is not glowing like an angel, even though I'm telling you the truth. It's just the lights. It didn't matter the evidence. They rejected the message. And here's what's hard to understand sometimes, church family. It is hard to comprehend that there are people so dead in trespasses and sins that with all of the evidence, they will still reject God because in their sight, the truth is irrelevant. I think it's easy as a believer to assume that because we are people who in the wonder of the grace and mercy of God, we've responded to Christ. We should never forget the miracle that it is any one of us knows Jesus. Because we too were once dead in our trespasses and sins. But I think it's easy as a believer to sit there and go, you know, if we just had the right argument, if we just presented it the right way, if it was the perfect presentation, the world would respond in droves. Because it's easy as a believer to forget, because you and I have been saved and rescued from it, it's too easy to forget what it is like to be spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. I was thinking the other day, I still lift weights hard. I still do some of my same conditioning workouts from high school. And I had this random thought the other day. I thought, you know, I don't think I could go do it, but I wonder if I were to just jump out there and try to do football practice again, like how far from the mark would I be? Well, it's really easy to think that thought now when I'm 20 years removed from ever having put on pads. I promise I've forgotten just how hard it was. You and I don't remember what it's like, most of us, to be dead in our trespasses and sins, because we're no longer dead. We're alive in Christ. Amen. But we live and move and breathe as ambassadors of heaven in a world where people are dead in their trespasses and sins, and that does mean there will be people, it does not matter what the evidence is, they will reject it. And when you and I understand that, then we can begin to apply it in this way. One, we cannot be discouraged by the rejection we see. If you are sharing the gospel, if you are attempting to minister someone and they just flat out reject it, it is not personal. It's not about you. It's not about me. If I stand up in the pulpit and preach the truth and someone gets mad and writes a nasty email and puts a horrible review on the internet, if I've been faithful to preach the truth rightly, we said this last week, say what's true and say it the way God said it. It's not on me. It's not personal. In fact, Jesus says they will hate you. Why? Because they hate me. It's not you. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. You and I need to understand that many will reject, and they are rejecting Jesus, not you or me. They're rejecting Jesus. What they're rejecting, they're watching. This whole event is not even because of necessarily the theology. It's the implications of that theology in their daily life. If what Stephen says is true about Jesus, it changes everything in my daily life. There are going to be people who reject Jesus because they do not want the change they see Jesus brings in your life and mine. That's hard to fathom and understand. Because when you're living in that change, it's wonderful. It's life. It's eternal life. But you and I cannot be discouraged by people who will reject. And just as a side note, we shouldn't be discouraged because it's not us, it's Jesus. But let's just also be clear. While there are many who will reject regardless of the evidence, church family, you and I are living proof. There are also many who respond. God is not dead. The gospel still saves, just the same as it did in Stephen's day. But we cannot grow discouraged by the rejection we see around us. Not only that, but you and I cannot be manipulated by the rejection we see around us. Sometimes, this just may be something I feel it sometimes, is I will get caught and think, man, okay, so many of my peers in my generation, there's really intense arguments and reasons they come up with for rejecting the truth, and then there's this pressure, okay, well, I've got to, how can I, okay, this apologetic thing over here, okay, we're going to deep dive this textual thing over, as if I can just get all of the data together, if I can just present it will stop them in their tracks, and then it never does. And then you begin to question and wonder, well, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe what I thought was really true isn't true. Don't be manipulated. The obvious answer in truth is truth if it's true. Even if people reject it and go, well, I don't like this, or but that. Someone can always sit there and throw more buts. If it's the truth, there is no amount of buts that change the truth. So do not be manipulated by the enemy to begin to question. Just because the obvious truth is rejected doesn't mean the truth is wrong. It just means the person rejecting it is wrong. Don't be discouraged. Don't be manipulated. And church family, don't be misled by rejection. Jesus is God, and He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promise. And as believers, you and I need to understand today that rejecting Jesus for any reason doesn't change the truth whatsoever. But maybe you're in this room today or you're watching online and you don't know Jesus. You need to understand Jesus either is who He says He is or it's all a fraud. There's no middle ground. The evidence all points to the fact that He is who He says He is. And you rejecting Him does not change the fact that He is who He says He is. No matter the reason for the rejection. Well, I just can't buy that whole resurrection thing. That's not the way science works. Yeah, it's not the way science works because we're bound by science, not God who wrote it. Well, I just don't like that Jesus guy because his church can be hypocritical. You're right, churches can be insanely hypocritical, and it won't be before me or this congregation. You stand on judgment day. It'll be before Jesus, same as us. It does not matter the reason for the rejection. It doesn't change the truth. Church family, you and I need to own the rejection today so that we don't grow discouraged, so that we don't get manipulated into inaction by despair or fear, so that we don't yield to the way the enemy would take the rejection we see around us and use it, and instead, very simply, as we come to the end, you and I must, by the faithful power and witness of the Holy Spirit within us, faithfully proclaim the truth fully and faithfully. Just like Stephen. There's a simple pattern. We won't go deep into it. But Stephen, he addresses what our death penalty level accusations. He addresses his enemies with respect. Church family, you and I live in a world where we will have accusations hurled against us by other humans who reject Jesus. They also bear the image of God, and we are called to show them dignity and honor even when we're telling them the truth. We speak the truth with respect. We also speak the truth with clarity. Notice Stephen, who starts and says, "Brethren and fathers," also ends by going, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised heathens, you're rejecting Jesus." He doesn't soften or dance around the truth. With respect, he speaks the truth in clarity. Church family, you and I must speak the truth of Jesus with unwavering clarity. Not only do we speak with clarity, we speak with faith. Listen, Stephen is clearly well studied. And there's a whole separate sermon we could walk through and apply this and just challenge ourselves to be well studied in the Word. But understand, Stephen in this moment, we looked at it last week. Stephen may be well studied, but he's not in there depending upon the depth of his study. He is in that seat, completely and totally speaking with faith, trusting that Jesus will give him the words he ought to say in that very moment, Luke 12 and 21, just like we looked at last week. He's speaking with respect, he's speaking with clarity, he's speaking with faith, and here's the deal, church family, he is speaking for glory. Do you notice? Stephen is on trial for blasphemy. 50-some-odd verses of his speech. Never do you see him try to get himself off the stand. His whole goal is to elevate and draw the attention of those opponents around him to the glory of Jesus Christ. You and I are to speak the truth with respect, with clarity, with faith, trusting Jesus for the words and power to speak, all for His glory. Not to get ourselves off the hook, not so we can be the hero and help rescue somebody out. Jesus is the only hero. And we lift Him up. Peter will put it this way, Peter writing to believers who are suffering, who are facing similar accusations against their faith, Peter will simply say it this way. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Don't fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, to give an account, an answer to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and reverence. That's what we watch play out with Stephen in that passage, as he owns the rejection and calls it out clearly. He does so with respect and clarity, dependent upon the only hope you and I have, the God of glory, who started the work in us, who's working that work in us, who brings it to completion, the God of glory who has made a promise, who fulfills it all, the God of glory who is faithful and true, the God of glory whom we worship. We trust the God of glory to speak the word with respect, clarity, and in faith, all for his glory. And church family, if you and I will do that, not misled, not despaired by the rejection of many around us, if you and I will do that, God will be glorified. Jesus will save people. The Holy Spirit will move. And one day we'll see him face to face and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May it be so true of us. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy, you are good, you are righteous, and you are true. It is hard to live in a world that throws so many assaults and accusations. It is discouraging to watch so many reject what is so plainly and clearly true. It is easy, Lord, to just go, "Well, maybe it's not really that simple," or maybe, Lord, it is. You've made it clear. But the reality is, the horror of being dead in trespasses and sins is it doesn't matter how clear it is. We will suppress the truth with our own unrighteousness in our hearts. So, Lord, may you find us bold and faithful to depend on you. And Jesus, we just say thank you for brothers and sisters in this room, those of us who've been saved by grace through faith, Lord. It is just a wonder. God, you give us a type of free will that we're accountable to respond to you or not. And it is just a wonder in the mystery of salvation that any one of us are saved. And so we just praise you, Jesus. Thank you for eternal life. Father, if there's any in this place or online that do not know you, Holy Spirit, may they stop resisting you. May they yield in faith to your conviction. And Jesus, come to know you today. Jesus, we lift our eyes to you. It's in your name we pray.